Part the 10th. Part 10 of, I think I can see the end, of 12, I think, which usually means 15 or 16. We've been considering for several weeks, this is the 10th week, the theme of from the garden to the temple to the church. From the Garden of Eden, God's place where he had God's people, Adam and Eve, to offer up their work acceptably to God. God's people in God's place under God's rule, they sinned. They get kicked out. Then we have the story of redemption and the rest of the Bible. But this theme of God's people in God's place under God's rule comes up again. Special manifestation of God among men on the earth, temples, the tabernacle is like that in the wilderness wanderings when ancient Israel was saved from Egyptian bondage and then wandered out in the wilderness until they get to the promised land, where finally at some point in Israel's history they build a temple after the divine revelation of its structure and how it's to be built. There is God's place, the promised land, but we can even modify that to God's temple as God's place where God's people were to gather, priests were to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God. When you come to the New Testament, you have similar things. You have the church as the temple, the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It's the house or household of God. The temple in the Old Testament is called the house or household of God in several places. The church also has a priesthood, not an exclusive priesthood, that is, a priesthood within the entirety of the people of God. The people of God just are the priests, 1 Peter chapter 2, offering up spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. So I argued that in the New Testament, you remember we went from the church backwards to the temple to the garden. We're going backwards because the New Testament's more familiar to us. We have these concepts in the New Testament of sacred space, not a building, but where creatures, Christians, gather in the name of Christ, there is a temple of God. In the name of Christ, according to the word of Christ. For public worship, we've concentrated on. There you have a sacred place. That is, a place on the earth, in exclusion from other places, that God is manifesting himself in a special way to his people. This we call the activity of the church in its corporate identity as a priesthood. I called it that. So we had sacred space, but we also had sacred time. That is, time allotted by God for these priestly activities, concentrating on the, like 1 Corinthians 16, on the first day of every week, gather together so that no offerings can be made when I come, you know, gather your money so that when I come, it can all be there. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Early on in the Christian tradition after the New Testament, the Lord's Day was identified as the first day of the week. So there's sacred time, what I've called sacred time. Then what I did is I tried to show you that these concepts of sacred space and sacred time actually are founded or grounded in the Garden of Eden, where there are priests there and God's special presence. And they were to live according to this cycle established by God himself, working 6-day creation, resting on the seventh day. So I did various things to do that. Obviously, this is the 10th sermon, so we've covered a lot of ground. And if this is your first time here in this series, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. But most of you have been here for at least most of the time, and you're kind of tracking with me. Now, 2 weeks ago, I argued that the seven-day week comes as a result of God's work and rest at creation. That's why I had Mario read Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 2:3. I argued as well that the sun and moon were created for us to be able to mark day and night. Not just one day and one night, but a succession of days and nights. And periodically, within that succession of days and nights, there were to be festivals. Genesis 1:14, and preached a whole sermon on that, that the creation, 7-day creation week wasn't instituted by God through ancient Israel later. Some people believe that. Most people, Christians, still believe, no. Where does the 7-day week come from? It comes from God by virtue of the fact that he is our divine exemplar, the example for creatures to follow in according to our creaturely capacities in working and resting. There's something unique about that that says something to us about our responsibility as creatures. God didn't rest because he needed it, but he rested for man to emulate him, to be like him according to our ability. And I believe this divine rest, and I tried to argue this last week, is actually a symbol of a type of rest that man wasn't created in but could enter into, provided that he multiplied and filled the earth and subdued, filled the earth with image bearers like him. Obviously, Adam didn't do that. Adam was created sinless, but able to sin. Eve was created sinless, but able to sin. And their responsibility was to multiply, have children, fill the earth with them, sinless sons of God in communion with God all over the earth. Assuming they would have done that, I think this divine rest symbolizes this ultimate rest man would have entered into if he would have obeyed. We call it now glory, the glorified state of human nature. It's interesting that in the New Testament, Christ is said to have suffered and then entered into his glory, a better state of human existence than even Adam's created state. So I tried to do that a couple weeks ago, showing you that the 7-day week comes from creation. Last week we looked at Genesis 2, 1 through 3, and I tried to establish the fact that this divine rest is actually man's responsibility from the creation to emulate. Every 6 days he is to take a rest, and the rest ultimately symbolizes eternal life now. But was to be a day of sacred rest or a day of worship. And we looked at some traces of evidence in the Old Testament that show that. Now, one of the issues that troubles many Christians in our day is the concept of sacred time. Some of you might have never heard that until I spit it out of my mouth a few weeks ago, months ago, maybe years ago. That is, time appointed by God for his people to gather together for public worship. Now, if I said that, just like that, do you think God has established time, he has appointed time for his people to gather together for public worship? I think most Christians would still say, well, yeah, that's what we do on Sundays, okay? But notice what I said. I didn't say time appointed by men for God's people to gather together for public worship. I said time appointed by God. Now, that's way different, isn't it? It's one thing for me to say there's sacred time and I'm establishing when the sacred time is, right? There's another thing for me to say there's sacred time and God has established it, okay? If I said there's sacred time and I'm establishing it for you, kick me in the shins. That's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. Grab me by the throat. Kirk can do this. Put me up against the wall and then show me the confession of faith where it says, no man has the right to impose upon others thing God has not. That is a violation of Christian liberty. But it's quite another thing to say that, no, God has appointed time for his people to gather together for public worship. And it's quite another thing to say this is grounded in the concept of God's act of rest in Genesis chapter 2. That's what I tried to do the last couple weeks. Some people struggle at. Well, they might say, well, I read the New Testament. They met on the first day. The resurrection's on the first day. I see that. God did the resurrection on the first day. God, through the apostles, appointed the first day as the Lord's day, the day, first day of every week when Christians ought to gather. They've been doing it ever since, although there's some sects, groups throughout history that have pushed against it. On the main, it's the first day of the week, and we know why. But grounding that in the acts of God is another thing. Creation, and rest. Work and rest. You remember several weeks ago when we looked at Hebrews 4, 9, and 10, I tried to argue that just as God the Creator worked and then rested, God the Redeemer in Christ worked and then rested. But the God the Creator worked what we would call Sunday through Friday, thank you, and then rested on the seventh day of our week, Saturday. But the Son of God worked and then entered his rest not on the seventh day, but on the first day, indicating the work of a new creation, as a lot of the old writers say. So because this is troubling for some, grounded sacred time in the acts of God at creation, I want to offer some typical arguments against that view and answer them. So this is a polemical sermon. Okay, polemics means I'm arguing. That doesn't mean I'm going to yell. I might yell, but I'm not yelling at you. If I yell, I'm yelling for you. There's a big difference. So like kids, when your parents yell, they're not yelling at you. They're yelling for you. Okay, they're trying to help you. Now, if they yell at you, that is a problem. Okay, and I'm sure most parents have yelled at their kids because they were angry, and that's wrong. But if I yell, it's for you. It's not at you. A polemical sermon means, okay, I've established some premises. I've established some principles. Some people disagree. I'm gonna go toe-to-toe with them on their disagreements. That doesn't mean they're my enemies. It just means we disagree. Okay. The first thing is this. There is no command for Adam and Eve to keep a Sabbath in the early chapters of Genesis. Have you ever heard of that? There's no command for Adam and Eve to keep a Sabbath in the early chapters of Genesis. With this, I agree. You can't read the early chapters of Genesis and find a command. Thus saith the Lord, thou shalt keep Sabbath. Just as I have created, worked 6 days and rested on the seventh, so my creatures, made in my image, are to do the same. This is the Lord's commandment for Adam and Eve. There's nothing like that. Here's how one man puts this objection. And listen to the way he puts it. It's very strong. It's very powerful, at least rhetorical. That means the way he writes, it's persuasive, at least at first. He says, to begin, we see that there is nothing in Genesis 2, 1 through 3 that commands a Sabbath for anyone, which is true. We read it this morning. And then he goes on and says, I have already said that the verses would fit in nicely with such a command. Does this prove that there is no such command? Of course not. Still, there is no such command in the passage. People may imagine they hear one, but even a casual look shows that it is not there. If we ask why people find a command here, they may tell us that these verses do not stand alone, but are joined with other verses in the Mosaic writings. When we look in those, we find that each speaks only of what Israelites and people in her land must do. Moses is silent on others. Basically, it's this. If you read the early chapters of Genesis, primarily Genesis 2, 1 through 3, which we read this morning, there is no command. Therefore, there is no command. Okay, since there isn't a command, there's no command. Since it's not given in the imperative, the command mode, there is no command. Or there is no command, therefore there is no command. Case closed. End of debate. Right? That's his argument. Now, my response to this is no, I don't think so. It's not that simple. There are many things not commanded in the creation narrative, by the way, that most or all Bible-believing Christians believe were nonetheless commands, call them moral requirements, ordinances, or whatever. Even one man, one woman for life isn't a command in the traditional way if we think of commands. It's just a fact. Monogamous marriage between one man and one woman is God's will from the beginning. Jesus argues that in Matthew 19, by the way. So there are many things not commanded that most Christians still believe are commands or moral requirements or ordinances or whatever. They were for Adam and Eve and for all subsequent men and women. Let me give you an example. I don't think people want to argue that since there's no command in the creation narrative concerning truth-telling was not commanded or required of Adam and Eve and all subsequent men and women. We read Genesis 1:1 through 2:3. Okay? Did you see in there anything that says, thou shalt tell the truth, thou shalt not lie? It's not there. I don't think anybody wants to argue, since it's not there, therefore it wasn't instituted. Let me put it this way. There's nothing in the creation narrative that explicitly commands truth-telling. It would fit in quite well, but there is none. People may imagine they hear one, but even a casual look shows that it is not there. Right? I use the guy's words. So I'm saying his argument is what they call a non sequitur. You ever heard of that? It doesn't fit. It doesn't apply here. It doesn't work. Matter of fact, it proves too much. If you want to argue from silence, then there's all kinds of vices you can justify because they're not forbidden for quite some time in the biblical narrative. And I could show you a lot of other examples. Some of you are nodding your heads because you're getting the point. The same goes for monotheism, worshiping the one and true God only, idolatry, honoring God-ordained human authorities, murder, and coveting. So here's the point. It doesn't follow. It actually proves too much, this argument. It asks too much of a narrative. Okay, a narrative. You know what that is? It's a description of events. Here, let's suppose you're going to write a letter. You're a young man, you're in the military. Okay? You're in the military, you're going to write a letter back to your parents. You're going to narrate the first 2 weeks of boot camp. Are you going to include everything that you experienced during that first 2 weeks? You know how long it would take you to write the letter? 2 weeks, right? If you're going to write everything, it would probably take you longer than 2 weeks because it would probably take you longer to write about the 2 weeks than the 2 weeks took to evolve over, you know, a space of 2 weeks. You're not going to write everything. You're going to write the highlights, the most important things, or something. You're going to narrate some of what went on to give the gist for your parents of what your experience. This is a narrative here. The Genesis creation account tells the story of creation. It's not an explicit, detailed, ethical code. As a matter of fact, the creation narrative is pretty scant when it comes to ethical injunctions compared to many other portions of Scripture. You know what I mean by that? You can go in the epistles, for instance, in Ephesians 5, and there's this list of imperatives. Do this, don't do this. Do this, don't do this. Do this, don't do this. There's more imperatives, in one sense, in the epistles than there are in the narrative of Genesis 1 and 2. There are more commands in other places of the Bible than there are there, but that doesn't mean there were no ethical injunctions imposed upon Adam and Eve, simply because they're not narrated for us in Genesis 1 and 2. By the way, we know that being an image bearer of God has ethical implications. In other words, the very fact that we're creatures impinges upon us, brings upon us a responsibility toward our Creator. For example, you can see this in Psalm 33. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. That's Psalm 33, verse 8. We ask the question, well, why do all the inhabitants, all the creatures in God's image, now fallen when the Psalm's written, why do all sinners, whether saved or unsaved, why ought they to stand in awe of God? Verse 9 says, for he spoke and it was done. What do you think he's talking about that? He commanded and it stood fast. It stood fast. What did he command and it stood fast? Well, we keep going. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. That's verse 36, actually. That's the context. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Therefore, the very act of creation itself requires creatures to stand in awe of God. But if you read Genesis 1 through 1 through 2, 3, it doesn't say, since I created and it stood fast, therefore stand in awe of me. But nobody wants to argue, oh, Adam and Eve weren't responsible to stand in awe of God. We don't, you know, we shouldn't read the Bible like this. In other words, the fact and act of creation implies a command for man. It places demands upon us. Second, here's a second argument. There's no mention of Sabbath keeping between creation and Israel. Okay, there's no command for Adam and Eve. I agree. But it doesn't imply what some people think it does. Well, then they go on. They say there's no mention of Sabbath keeping between creation and Israel. So here's the argument. Well, since there's no command for Adam and Eve, there's no such thing as Sabbath observance. And the narrative between the creation of Adam and Eve and Israel proves it because there's no mention of the Sabbath. It's certainly plausible, right? It's a classic argument, but it's a classic argument from silence. Here's how one writer puts it. Some are surprised, by the way, when I quote these writers, these aren't like, I didn't make them up, and they're not like some goofball, obscure person, nobody knows. Okay, this is a world-renowned New Testament scholar here. He says this, some are surprised to learn that the Sabbath is not mentioned in the creation narrative. But silence regarding the Sabbath in Genesis 2, 1 through 3 explains why nothing is said about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, keeping Sabbath. Nor is there any evidence that Israel kept the Sabbath before they were liberated from Egypt. So I want you to feel the weight of this, okay? The weight of this is this. The Bible is silent about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, keeping Sabbath. Therefore, that explains why there's no command in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, or that proves that since there was no command in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, we shouldn't see evidence of them keeping it. And in fact, we don't see evidence of them keeping it. Therefore, there is no such institution. Now, I'm calling this an argument from silence. And when it comes to arguing from silence, it is often the case that these arguments prove too much. For example, if one argued from the silence of the book of Genesis concerning loving our neighbor as ourselves to the conclusion that this requirement was not known or not binding on anyone until explicitly revealed in Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, this would prove too much, right? Here's what I just said. Or here's what I implied. Did you know that the command to love your neighbor as yourself is first found in the Bible, not in Genesis, not in Exodus, but way over in Leviticus 19:18? The Bible is silent from Genesis 1:1 through Leviticus 19:17 on loving your neighbor as yourselves. Therefore, it was not instituted until it was given by God through Moses in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, the 18th verse. See how this argument from silence proves too much? Does anybody want to say, you know what? I know Cain killed his brother, but it wasn't forbidden. The murder was righteous. It was holy. It wasn't murder, matter of fact. You remember Cain and Abel? Who was the first murderer? Cain. John. God tells us through John in 1 John 3, I think it is, that he was a murderer. Well, there is no explicit revelation, thou shalt not murder, in Genesis 1, 1 through 4, 6 or 7 or 8 or wherever it occurs. Therefore, how could he be a murderer? He didn't know it was wrong. Well, some of you read the Bible enough and know that being created in the image of God involves having the law of God written in our hearts. We have a conscience and all those kinds of things. So if loving our neighbor as ourselves were truly a creational requirement, it should have been required for the patriarchs, we might say. But we have already seen that it was not mandated. I'm putting a different slant on the guy's argument. Let me say it again. If loving our neighbors as ourselves were truly a creational requirement, it would have been required for the patriarchs, but we have already seen that it was not mandated. Instead, loving our neighbor as ourselves was instituted when Israel was constituted a nation, and it was not authorized for Israel until after the Exodus. See, I'm turning his arguments on its head to show that it doesn't work that way. I don't think anybody wants to argue that way. The relative silence, by the way, concerning monogamy, one man, one woman for life, as the will of God from creation in the early chapters of Genesis onward, does not prove that monogamous marriage was not a creational institution. Have you ever read the Old Testament? If you've read it, you know that from the beginning, God intended one man, one woman for life. No divorce, no remarriage, none of that stuff. Of course, the fall into sin complicates life and all that stuff. But that was from the beginning. Jesus used that language. From the beginning, it was not so, but for the hardness of your hearts. And he goes back to Genesis. But if you read the Genesis account, suddenly you start to see some weird stuff. You start to see men with wives, plural. But simply because the account is relatively silent about monogamy doesn't mean monogamy, one man, one woman for life, isn't God's intention for man from the creation of the world. So the argument from silence doesn't work. I already mentioned the fact of Cain killing his brother Abel without any prohibition against murder in the text up until that time. Here's what another man says. No mention is made of the Sabbath observed in the time of the judges and of Samuel. But the inference would be false that it was not appointed. Judges to Samuel occurs after Israel's covenant is revealed to them and all of the Sabbath and all the Sabbaths. But then when you keep reading, there's no mention of it for a long period of time between Judges and 2 Samuel. Do we conclude, therefore, it was not instituted? No, we say no, the narrator doesn't see any purpose to include everything. Matter of fact, if you read the book of Genesis, do you think it includes all the details of Abraham's life, Sarah's life, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph? No, it's not a detailed account of everything they did. It's very selective. By the way, I need to go on. Third, the New Testament, here's another argument. The New Testament forbids men from imposing special days on others. The New Testament forbids men from imposing special days on others. Let me read it again. The New Testament forbids men from imposing special days on others. Now, I put the word men in there on purpose, men or women, okay? I could have left it. Matter of fact, I had it this way until this morning. The New Testament forbids imposing special days on others. Did you know that the New Testament doesn't forbid imposing special days on others? The New Testament forbids men from imposing special days on others. Okay? That's different than saying the New Testament forbids God. Remember I said I was going to yell for you, not at you. God from imposing special days on others. Now, we need to read the text, because these are very important texts. They scream out at first. You go, whoa. And the texts are three. Romans 14, 5 and 6. Galatians 4, 8 through 11. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. The New Testament forbids men from imposing special days on others. In the context of Christian liberty, what we're free to do in Christ, let's read it, verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day. Now, he doesn't say what kind of days these are. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. Whatever this isn't law of God stuff, right? This is, you can do this if you want. You don't have to do it. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, again, he doesn't tell us what this day is, but he just says, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats. Now that's interesting. Now he's connecting some sort of special day with eating or not eating. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. So he is connecting some sort of special days with eating or not eating. If you read all the commentaries, the good ones will say, this is some sort of fasting, some sort of days connected to fasting. Not eating food, in this case, for the Lord. You can't impose those kinds of things on God's people. And the problem was that the weak were imposing these things on others. The strong realized, no, this is not the law of God. It's indifferent stuff. You want to fast on every Tuesday? Great, go for it. But as soon as you say the Lord would have you to fast every Tuesday, then you've transgressed that's not Christian liberty at all. You're becoming a legislator, and you're not the legislator. God is. Now, Galatians 4, 8 through 11 says this. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, in the middle of verse 9, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Whatever these things are, they're not good, are they? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Now, exactly what these days and months and seasons and years are, he doesn't say. But if you read the whole thing, you can most likely say, you know what? There's days and months and seasons and years prescribed for ancient Israel under the older Mosaic covenant. And reading the book of Galatians in context, you're going, I know exactly what he's talking about there. He's talking about the Judaizers of the first century, men seeking to impose laws that had found their fulfillment already in Christ and his work, men who were imposing God's ancient laws on God's present people. In other words, men who were taking the prerogative of being legislators for others. I think you can see this in the third text especially clearly, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The New Testament forbids men from imposing special days on others, and I say, with this, I agree. Colossians 2, 16 and 17, the context here is the Judaizers again, the people seeking to impose upon the Christians this side of the cross and resurrection of our Lord, ancient festivals, new moons and Sabbaths, that's what he's going to say in Colossians 2, and even food and drink, Colossians 2, 16. Therefore, let no one, no man, act as your judge in regard to food or drink, holy food, holy drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, or Sabbath days, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, the things that those things pointed to have come, the substance being Christ. All these things were typological in various ways, pointing to something greater. The greater is Christ. He's come. No one can tell you to go backwards in redemptive history. Okay? Which makes it quite ironic to have a millennium where you have animal sacrifices. That's going backwards. Anyway, that's a P.S. So you see what he's doing in context. It's Judaizing. It's saying whatever God gave for ancient Israel through Moses to do, that's what Christians this side of the cross and glory, resurrection and glory of Christ are to do. Now, in light of these texts and others, it would be wrong for men to impose upon men sacred days and even sacred food and drink. That's why I'm not into Lent. You want to do it? You can do it. Take a time during the year where you you kick the habit of eating tacos or whatever for 6 weeks or however long it is, and fast every Tuesday and pray and repent and all that stuff, you can do that. But when it's all said and done, if you read the Bible talking about repentance, it doesn't tell you during a certain season of life be very full of repentance. But the rest of the time of the year, you don't have to be as serious about repentance. Our life is to be a life of repentance, okay? But here we have, in light of these texts, it would be wrong for men to impose upon men sacred days and even sacred food and drink. But that is not the same as to say that it would be wrong for God to impose sacred time and sacred food and drink upon his people, right? It's one thing to say it's wrong for men to do. It's another thing to say it's wrong for God to do. Now, the New Testament is very clear about the abrogation of ancient Israel's sacred calendar and dietary laws. Read the book of Galatians, read the book of Colossians, read the book of Hebrews, and you'll see that very, very, very clear. The New Testament is very clear about the abrogation of ancient Israel's sacred calendar and dietary laws. In fact, this Colossians 2 text uses a triad of terms: festival, new moon, Sabbaths. Some of you have actually read those exact words in the same order in many places in the Old Testament. I think one of the most important places where that triad of terms, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths, one of the most important places where that those three terms are used together is found in Hosea 2:11. Listen to Hosea 2:11. Now, Hosea 2:11 is a prophecy about the future for God's true people. He says, this is the Lord, I will also cause all her, that's Israel's, mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. Okay, so there's a prophecy in an ancient prophet where it uses feast days or festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths together. I don't have the list, but I think it's 7 or 8 times those three terms are used together in the Old Testament, and it's very clear what they mean. Those things instituted by God through Moses for ancient Israel in the land of promise. So when Paul's citing this triad, I think, and many others, I learned this from people a lot smarter than me, he has in his mind this Hosea text. And what he's saying is, we live in the days of the fulfillment of what God said through Hosea. That in the future, for the people of God, there's not going to be these festivals, these new moons, and these Sabbath, all these feasts like we had in the present when Hosea wrote, and in the past when Hosea wrote, but in the future it's going to be different. I think that's exactly what's happening when Paul says that. So when ancient Israel's covenant goes, we might say, all her appointed feasts go with it. Now, it is one thing, a bad thing, for men to impose upon other men and women special days of religious significance. But this does not mean God cannot do the same. By the way, what if I imposed upon you? I said, look, Christmas is going to be on a Thursday this year. We're having a meeting of the church on Christmas Day because it's a holy day. Everybody has to come. And if you don't come, I'm chasing you down. If you don't repent, I'm going to tell it to the church. Now, I don't know of any. Are there churches that do that? I don't think there are. But they act that way as if it's a holy day. It's Christmas Thursday. Or it's, how about this one? It's Easter Sunday. It's not just Sunday. It's Easter. It's a high holy day. There's holy days every year, every week, Sunday. But this is a high holy day. No, it's just the Lord's Day. And it happens to be a day in which men in a particular way throughout history, at some point in the past, instituted it this certain Sunday, which, by the way, changes every year, doesn't it? It's not the same Sunday every year. If you look at your calendar, it bounces all over the place. And you know, when we gather on that day, what do I usually preach on? The resurrection. Why? Because it's in everybody's mind, and it's okay. But if I didn't preach on the resurrection, you couldn't come to me and say, you sinned against God. Why? It's the High Holy Day. It's Holy Easter, and you didn't preach on the resurrection. I would say, well, no, you wouldn't do that. But it's one thing and a bad thing for men to impose upon other men and women special days of religious significance. But this doesn't mean God cannot. In fact, we have seen that meeting on the first day of every week and partaking of the Lord's Supper actually predated the writing of the epistles. Remember, I made this comment one time. When Paul writes 1 Corinthians, and he talks about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10 and the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, and he uses the phrase in 11:20, Lord's Supper, there's no footnote in your Bibles. Paul included in the original manuscript this footnote explaining what he meant by the Lord's Supper. They already knew what it meant, which means they already were practicing it, and because they were practicing it wrong, Paul seeks to correct it. So they were already practicing the Lord's Supper. And then when he gets into 1 Corinthians 16, on the first day of every week, just like the Galatians were doing, you're to do, it's not a new practice that the first day of every week they were meeting. The new practice was supposed to be this offering that we're going to send to the needy saints elsewhere. I want you... on the first day of every year, I want you to take the offering so that when I come up, we don't have to go out and you don't have to go home and get the money. It's already there. Whoever the treasurer is has it. The point is that they already were meeting on the first day of the week and taking the Lord's Supper prior to the writing of Romans 14 and the food and day thing, Galatians 4 and Colossians 2. They already had a sacred day, the Lord's Day, because of the resurrection. They already had holy, sacred food and drink, too. By the way, do you realize that the New Testament distinguishes between days and food and drink? Is every day from the Lord? Yes. Is every day the Lord's day? No. Is all food and all drink from the Lord? Yes. Is all food and all drink the Lord's Supper? No. There's a distinction of both in days and foods, right? So once we come to Romans 14, Galatians 4, and Colossians 2, we know that it can't undo this sacred time doctrine, and even sacred food doctrine that was already in place prior to the writing of those letters. I'm getting off the notes. Number four. And this is the last. Oh, no, I have five of them. Number four, the New Testament never calls the Lord's Day the Christian Sabbath. You've probably heard that one. And the answer to that is, I know it doesn't. But the Old Testament does prophesy a Sabbath for the era of what we call the New Covenant era. In Isaiah 56, very interesting passage. I'm looking at my clock, and I'm looking at my notes, and I'm wondering how far I want to get into this. I'll at least read the text. It's probably good. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. You should probably read it, right? But Isaiah 56, a very interesting chapter in Isaiah, at the end of Isaiah, toward the end of Isaiah. In Isaiah 56, scholars believe he's not talking about the present day. He's talking about the future. And there's going to be some different things going on in the future. He says, thus says the Lord, Isaiah 56, verse 1, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. This is prophetic language, okay? The revelation of God's righteousness is in the servant of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. How blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. By the way, eunuchs under the Mosaic law had a lot of restrictions placed on them when it comes to their relationship with the temple and the house of God. But let no eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree, for thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls. Now this can't be talking about the day in which he's living, because it contradicts Mosaic law. It has to be talking about the future. And within my walls a memorial, and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners, these would be Gentiles. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord. So he's talking about a day in which God is saving Gentiles. To minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my... You ever heard this before? House of prayer. Jesus quotes this text. Now watch this. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. My house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples, all the nations. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. So there's a very obscure prophecy. But in this passage, he's speaking about the future when God will save Gentiles. And the New Testament picks up the language of this text, this passage, in several places, and it applies it to the days in which we live, the days between the first and second coming of Christ. For instance, my house shall be called a house of prayer, Matthew 21:13. That's from Isaiah 56:7. Also, the local church is called a household of God and the house of God, Ephesians 2, 1 Timothy 3. That's in the passage as well. So we could say this, and I'm not the first to say this, the Isaiah passage prophesies not the utter doing away with the old covenant forms of worship, but the transformation of them. Okay, we have the transformation of the people of God, we have the transformation of the house of God, we have the transformation of burnt offering sacrifices and altar, and we have, I think, the transformation of the Sabbath, all these things. Remember I said this one time, the New Testament doesn't do away with priests, sacrifices, temple, house of God, dwelling place of God. It Christianizes them. Remember I said that a few weeks ago? It Christianizes them. What does that mean? They take on characteristics indicative of the work of Christ. They were typological things. They pointed to Christ and his people and their worship and his kingdom. But they are not now what they once used to be. Priests and sacrifice used to be especially dressed people who offered up animals at the place God instituted, Jerusalem, at the Jerusalem temple. Priests now are Jews, Gentiles, men and women, some of us not, some of us wearing ties and some of us not wearing ties. None of the women have ties on. Variously dressed, but we're clothed by the righteousness of Christ. And so we're in union with Christ. We are priests offering up spiritual sacrifices to God through him, and they are acceptable through Christ and Christ alone. Listen to John Bunyan. John Bunyan is the author of The Pilgrim's Progress. He's commenting on Isaiah 56, and he says this, "Also it follows from hence that the Sabbath, that was a promise that has a promise annexed to the keeping of it, is rather that which the Lord Jesus shall give to the churches of the Gentiles." Ah, so he sees this prophecy prophesying some sort of Sabbath for the churches of the Gentiles. So Bunyan sees Isaiah 56 speaking prophetically of that which is given to the church by Christ, and I think he's right. The pushback, the argument against Sabbath at creation that I'm dealing with is this: the New Testament never calls the Lord's Day the Christian Sabbath. But if what I just shared with you from Isaiah 56, that's true, you can see why the older theologians called it that. It's not the creational Sabbath. It's not the Jewish Sabbath. It is a Christianized sacred day. It is a Christian Sabbath. Is it the seventh day of the week? No. What day is it? It's the first day of the week. Why? The resurrection of Christ. The Old Testament, by the way, also prophesies the perpetuity, the abiding relevance of all 10 of the 10 commandments. And you know what the fourth commandment is? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The promise that God would write his law on the hearts of all of his people. The only law written by God himself was written by the finger of God, the execution of God's power, upon this stone, on the stone tablets, the Ten Commandments. Now listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in the context of the promised new covenant being manifested or fulfilled through Paul's ministry. He says this, being manifested that you, Corinthians, are a letter of Christ, now cared for by us. Okay, so this is a ministerial work of Paul. He is a minister through which Christ is working. Being manifested that you are a letter written by Christ, you'll see, cared for by us, written not with ink, but written by Christ with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So here's this fulfillment. What God wrote on stones, God writes on hearts. One of them is Day of Sacred Rest. Okay, the particular day is due to the conditions that we live in. The particular day for us is the day of the resurrection. So the New Testament never calls the Lord's Day the Christian Sabbath, but I think you can start seeing why old writers did that. By the way, our confession calls it the Lord's Day or Christian Sabbath. Either way, it's fine by me. And then lastly, our Lord promises to be the Lord of the Sabbath during the days in which we live. He was saying to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. That's Mark chapter 2. I think I told you several years ago, I was driving around with a pastor friend of mine, and he said, man, you guys are weird, that Sabbath thing. I said, slow down. Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And then his response was, where did he say that? Okay. Well, he said it in Mark 2. Now, if you read it all by itself, you might go, well, he's Lord of the Sabbath to do away with it. That's plausible. He's Lord of the Sabbath because he's going to undo it and throw it away. Is he Lord of the temple? The answer is, well, yeah. But in fact, you can read that in Matthew 12. Is he Lord of the temple? Does he do away with the temple in one sense? Yes. Does he do away with the temple in all senses? No. Is he Lord of the sacrifices? Well, yes. Does he do away with the sacrifices in one sense? Yes. Does he do away with sacrifice in all senses? No. Is he Lord of the priesthood? Yes. Does he do away with the priesthood in all senses? No. Does he do away with the priesthood in some senses? Yes. Is he Lord of the Sabbath? Does he do away with the Sabbath in one sense? Yes. Does he do away with the Sabbath in all senses? No. If you studied Mark 2 and its context and then used the language Jesus uses there, Son of Man comes from Daniel 7. It's a term used of the coming incarnate Son of God. After, not only during his ministry, but after his ascension into heaven, then as Son of Man, he's going to be, his lordship will impinge upon the Sabbath, which causes old writers to say, yeah, he can do whatever he wants with it, but if the priesthood, if the temple, if altar, if sacrifices are now conditioned based on his work for us, then wouldn't the Sabbath be the same, conditioned based on his work for us, reflective of his work and entrance into rest on the first day of the week? The fifth objection is this. Given all the objections discussed thus far, the fact remains that the New Testament churches met on the first day of every week. They met on the Lord's Day due to the resurrection of our Lord, the day he entered his rest for us, and the day of the week that is a symbol for us that the best rest is yet to come. You know, you can push all the objections, put all the objections you want out there. There are certain facts that nobody, you can't argue with. They did. They met on the first day of every week. Did they meet on other days? Yes. And they did various things on other days as well. But this time when the church, as church gathered for priestly activity, it just happened to be on the first day of every week, the Lord's Day, and it just happened to be due to the resurrection of the Son of God. Those things you can't change. And Christians throughout centuries who've pushed back on various views of you know, what, how we ought to treat Sunday, we all agree on that. Okay, I don't know if anybody, well, the Seventh-day Adventists would disagree. So I have three contemplations very quickly. First of all, what the Old Testament leaves as an expectation, the New Testament delivers in the form of the Lord's Day, sacred time for the people of God to gather and worship in anticipation of much greater days to come. The Old Testament leaves us with the expectation. By the way, when you read the New Testament and you start seeing this, the Lord's resurrection on the first day, and then his appearances between the resurrection and the ascension happen to all be recorded on the first day appearances, and then Pentecost, ascension, the ascension, and Pentecost happens to be on, you know, the same day. All that stuff. When you start reading that stuff, you start going, "Oh, there's a one day in the week that's special." When you read the New Testament, you have to come to the conclusion, but that's not new. One day in the week special. That's kind of old. Matter of fact, I've been arguing, it's very old. It goes back to God's act of creation rest as an exemplar for us. So what the Old Testament leaves as an expectation, the New Testament delivers. You know, when you read the Old Testament, it's like it leaves you, should leave you on the edge hanging, like there's no conclusion. Who is this servant of the Lord that bears the guilt of many, that justifies the many? Who is that? Who is this branch of the Lord? Who is David or David's son that will build a temple for God? Who is this skull crushing seed of the woman? The New Testament, Old Testament is open-ended, right? The New Testament is the conclusion, and the expectations of the old are found brought to their fulfillment in the new. Second contemplation. By the way, contemplation is when we use our brains to think through what I've said. Contemplation is this. And the reason why we're doing this is because some people say, well, the application of the fourth commandment in the Old Testament was on the seventh day of the week. Yeah. And they say, therefore, if we're going to apply the fourth commandment, it has to be applied on the seventh day of the week. Now, I could come back and say, the second commandment requires us to worship God according to how he has revealed himself to be worshiped in the Word. The second commandment was applied in a certain way in the Old Testament. Therefore, if we're going to apply the second commandment now, we have to apply it the same way they applied it under the Old Testament. You see how that doesn't work? Doesn't work that way. But I don't know if any Christian wants to say the moral principle of the second commandment, worship God the way he is required, is done away with under the New Testament. If there's a Christian like that, I almost said you should slap him. Don't slap him. That was a figure of speech. I haven't met them or read anybody who argues the second commandment doesn't, its moral principle doesn't apply for us as Christians. Well, if that's true of the second commandment, why can't that be true of the fourth commandment? If we say the second commandment, you shall worship God according to his revealed will as inscripturated for us in the Word of God, if the second commandment is applied differently under the new than in the old, because the old had typological, forward-looking worship, the new has the language of fulfillment, if the application looks different this side of the cross and resurrection of Christ, and it's conditioned upon what Christ did for us, why can't the same be for the fourth commandment? I think most Christians deep down in their hearts, I think they might maybe begrudgingly at times, I think they agree with that. I think they say, yeah, the application, the moral principle's there, the application's different. And then last, instead of arguing about these kinds of issues, we should rejoice. Here's what we're going to sing. This is the day the Lord hath made. You know where that comes from? Psalm 118. You know what old writers used to take Psalm 118 as? It's the day of the resurrection. The day, the Lord's day that the Lord Jesus made for his people. This is the day the Lord hath made. He calls the hours his own. Let heaven rejoice. Let earth be glad. And praise surround the throne. Let's pray. Lord, these last few sermons have been full, packed, dense, difficult at times to follow. But please blow away anything that has not been said that's in strict accordance with the intent of your word. And anything that has been said that is true according to your word, burn it into our hearts and help us to rejoice, to be glad, to praise you for your goodness toward us in Christ. We pray for your blessings on this message in Jesus' name. Amen.